Hebrews chapter 7. Okay. Hebrews chapter 7. I did make a handout. If you want one, they're on the table back there. I shouldn't wait till now to tell you. Sorry about that. The title of the message, I think, will be helpful for you today. It's called Priestless Faith, the Christian Immaturity. Priestless Faith, the Christian Immaturity. So we've taken 5 or 6 or 7 Sundays to study the tabernacle so that you could have a little bit more familiarity with the tabernacle and the elements in the tabernacle and the typology and the meaning of those things in there, and understanding at least a little more the priesthood. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray about this time we're going to spend back in the book of Hebrews. And I pray that you will pray with me and ask the Lord to help you concentrate, help you understand the import and the weight of what the Spirit would speak to your heart this morning in His Word. So let's take a moment and pray together, and let's do a quick review and then get into Hebrews chapter 7. Oh, Father in heaven, oh God, how easy it is for us to forget that our world is mostly spiritual. Lord, we get so caught up in this world and the things of this world and the demands of our flesh, the fears of our flesh, God, that we lose track and we lose sight of who you are and what you do and who we are. God, how I pray that you would help us. I pray your Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts and help us to hear this morning. Lord, change us. Transform us by the powerful truth of your word, Lord. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. This letter of the book of Hebrews was designed. That word is on purpose. It was designed to get the attention of those who had heard about Christ, who had come to have some ideas in their hearts and minds of who Jesus Christ is and what the claims of Jesus Christ are. And the Spirit, God's Spirit, recalls to your mind in this letter the supreme attributes of the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Hebrews lay out this amazing, stunning view of the various ways the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme to everything that you thought was supreme. He is all God in the flesh. And if you are not stunned by that, you've already got little calluses going around your soul. God came to earth in a man, Jesus Christ. He is supreme to angels. I don't think any one of you has ever seen an angel, but everybody who ever did fell on their face and would have rather died than see an angel. But the Lord Jesus is supreme to angels. There is an angelic world that you are oblivious to 24/7. But we've got to realize that this universe that you and I live in is an eternal place. And the most amazing beings there are angels, and Jesus is superior and supreme to angels. He is supreme to Moses. And that doesn't mean hardly anything to you because none of you are Jews and you don't have any thing in your soul that attaches confidence and hope and substance to the revelation that was made to the people of Israel in Moses. But he is so foundational to our people as a people of faith, as sons of God. Moses is just a pillar of who our people are. Jesus is supreme to Moses, and Jesus purged the sins of the saints. It says in the introductory lines of the book of Hebrews, he purged sin for the redeemed, and he is seated presently at the right hand of God the Father. That's another invisible, stunning reality that unless you really discipline your heart and your mind, you're just thinking about some sporting event this afternoon or some thing you got going on this week or some complication in your family, but the Redeemer who purged the sins of the saints is seated at the right hand of God on high. And your mind is trapped in this little world of your problems and your lusts and your passions and your little life here on earth, but we are eternal creatures. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, the supreme, glorious Savior took on flesh and came to this world. And the Hebrews knew the message of the gospel, but they had begun to drift. Right? They had begun to drift. The stunning beauty and glory of the gospel in Christ had become dim in the eyes and the hearts and the minds of the Hebrews, and potentially, likely, to you too. This is the nature of your flesh to start forgetting about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's what it means to be a man in the flesh who is trapped by the lies and the attention getters of this world, be they trucks or money or men or women or retirement. Million things are vying for the affections of your soul. And God's Spirit gave us this letter that you might wake from your own dead life in this world and refocus on the greatness of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, Hebrews 1:3, he had by himself purged our sins. Now sin is man's, sin is yours. Sin is your issue before God, and you were born with it. You didn't stumble into it when you turned 12. It's worse than terminal cancer. Sin is yours. And the charge of the death sentence of God, you, is God's because you were born in sin. Men and God are separated by sin. Men and God are separated by, you were born separated from the only eternal and glorious God, dead in our sins and trespasses, and will die eternally separated from Him, unless the one who can purge your sins purges your sins. There's a righteousness from God only available to you in Christ. If somebody can mediate between men and God, then they can come together and be at peace. Men do not have to be at enmity with God. Sin does not have to be the permanent divider between men and God. And that is the priestly role of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He had by himself purged our sins. If you don't care, you are lost in your sins. You are separated from God in your sins, unless the Lord Jesus has purged you from your sins. It's amazing, this truth. This is the work of a priest. This letter, God's Spirit makes this amazing, unique case for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4. Look at 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This verse taught us about the man Christ, a man like you. Your flesh and your bone and your blood and mortality was put in the man Jesus Christ, but it says he went through the heavens. He went through the heavens. He's not you. He's the God-man. He passed through the heavens, a great high priest. Christians have a priest in heaven. And by and large, they ignore or underestimate or undervalue this incredible truth. It doesn't mean to you what it should mean to you that you have a priest in heaven. So God gave us this book. God gave you the book of Hebrews so that you could know this. And you could be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, right? You need to change your spiritual understanding of this world and this life by the reality of the priest that is the priest for Christians who is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Before we ever got to Hebrews chapter 7, put this slide up here, would you please? The high priesthood has been mentioned at least 9 times in this book. And not knowing or understanding the connection between Israel's priest and our priest in Christ, not understanding that connection reveals a major gap in your understanding of the gospel. All these verses are on the handout, so you can have them and look at them and think about them. But they represent what is a major gap in my understanding of the gospel. In your understanding of the gospel, he keeps coming back to this in this letter. And this letter is so fundamental to understanding who Christ is and what he's doing now. As you live each day as his servant, he didn't save you for you to go do what you want. He saved you and made you his servants. He is your priest. Look at these references to the priesthood. I'm not going to read them to you. We're not going to take time to read these again. There's a lot of them. This theme of the priesthood is powerfully prevalent. It's just all over this book. And yet it is lost on this audience. That is, the people who have received this letter and are being told about the priesthood that shows up at least these 9 times up to Hebrews 7. And believe me, it's going to get heavier and thicker as we move past Hebrews 7. It's totally lost in this audience. Look at Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. Let's start at 10. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now listen, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. This is lost on us as well. That is, The writer has come to this point, which is a crux. It's come to a little point here at this place in Hebrews chapter 5. And he wants to say more about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Melchizedek and bring you forward in your faith. And what does he say? I've got a lot to say on this, but you guys are just so thick and so lacking in your spiritual maturity, it won't matter what I say about him right now because you won't understand it. We got to take this food and put it in the blender and give you a straw so that you can work on this a little bit, is what he's saying in some other words. You don't have any teeth for meat, you're babies. Does it offend you if God's Spirit says you're a baby? And you don't know how to eat meat yet? That's what he just said to the Hebrews here, and that's maybe what he's saying to you and me too. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say that's what he's saying to me and you. The priesthood, and even more so Melchizedek, is a subject that makes us think that this is just ancient, irrelevant stuff to us. Melchizedek and the priesthood, and the writer of Hebrews, by God's Spirit, puts his finger on this inadequacy, puts his finger on this immaturity in their understanding and in their faith. And he concludes, these Christians are dull of hearing. Their growth and their knowledge and their maturity has been stunted. What does it say in 5:12? Look at 5:12 again. What has he said to them? What's wrong with them? Though by this time you ought to be teachers. Well, what is it that has disqualified them from being teachers? Ignorance of the priesthood. Ignorance of Melchizedek. You should have been able to understand this stuff. You should have been able to take what I'm feeding you and put it to the use of your soul and your walk with Christ, but you guys are immature. This is the role of a Christian, teaching others in their faith. You should have been able to do this, but you can't. Your ignorance of Melchizedek just shows how unprepared you are. That's what he says. From 5:11, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, we learn that persevering Christian faith is connected to your priestly Savior. That's a big summary. There's a lot of verses there from 5:11 to 6:20, but I just wanted to summarize that for you. Write down a little note and work through that. We've covered this ground, probably need to cover it again, but the persevering Christian faith is connected in your priestly Savior, who is where, according to that last bit of 6 that I just mentioned. Where is he? Behind the veil. He's behind the veil. And the Christian appealing to him, the Christian hoping in him, believing in him, following in him, that's where he is. This is where the Christian hope is. This is what is directing the direction of the Christian, is that one who is behind the veil in the heavenly tabernacle. Wow. He is a vital reality of your walk in your faith with Christ, your priest behind the veil. Does this reveal a need in your own life and your understanding of faith? That you lean on, depend on, need this priest behind the veil? Does this expose your own lack of understanding of this? Don't feel too bad if this exposes you, but feel bad a little bit. It should motivate you to go, okay, I should probably advance. I need to understand this. I got to get what he's explaining to me. Melchizedek is mentioned 11 times in the whole Bible, at least in my one that I searched. 11 times. Only twice in the Old Testament. You know where all the rest of the references to him are? Right here in Hebrews. If the Spirit didn't mention him in this letter, I guarantee you, you wouldn't think about him. So what I want you to see and what I want you to get your hearts settled on is is the mention of Melchizedek here. And what he is in the process of teaching us about him is a gift to you and me. It is God's gift to show us and help us understand the priesthood of Christ in Melchizedek, only twice in the Old Testament. And the rest is right here in the book of Hebrews. The Christians have a priest of hope behind the veil. And I want you to wonder to yourself for a moment, why the persistent repetition of priesthood for New Testament Christians? Why is this idea of priesthood repeated those so many times in this letter alone? Why? You may have never considered the priesthood very much, mainly because you're not a Roman Catholic. And you, like me, came into the Christian faith thinking that, well, priests are for Catholics. We don't have a priest. That would be the extent of my knowledge of the priesthood. And I would have assumed that the priesthood disappeared with the coming of Christ. Go back to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is this priest for in Hebrews chapter 4? What is he for? Is he for Catholics? This is a New Testament Christian priest. And if you are a believer in the crucified and risen Son, he's your priest. He is the ground, listen carefully, he is the ground or the basis of Christian tenacity. What does that word mean? What is tenacity? Stick to it. Stick to it. Do it. Don't give up. Tenacity means start and don't quit. He is the ground of a Christian's tenacity in holding his confession. That is the meaning of those verses I just read to you in Hebrews chapter 4. When your confession, which is what? What is your confession? I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he was crucified. I believe he's on the ground for 3 days and was risen again. He's God in the flesh. He's the Savior who died the sinner's death and lived for my eternal life. He gives me life. He gives me righteousness. When your confession threatens your comfort, can your confession threaten your comfort? How? Your confession may require of you getting up off the couch and going to serve somebody or take care of somebody. Your confession may end you up in jail. Your confession may end you up in a very physically uncomfortable place in Thailand or Cambodia where it's too hot and there's too many mosquitoes and you have sicknesses that you don't want to get. Your confession may ask you to spend that. When your confession threatens your habits, when your confession threatens your peace, what do I mean by that? Sometimes your confession puts you in a conflict with someone you love. Maybe some ones that you love. Your confession makes them dislike you. Your confession can cost you peace, can't it? Your confession can threaten those things in your life, and it does. When your confession threatens peace, Christ's gospel will threaten those things. Christ's morals will threaten your peace, your comfort, your habits. Christ's morals will put you into conflict with most of the world. Your confession in Christ will cause you to want to shrink back. Which is a verse at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Write it down, go look at it later. Your confession is going to be the reason you will feel threatened. Christ will deny the ideology that says live and let live, which is your everyday temptation. Live and let live is how you can say, well, I don't need to worry about it. And if you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe, just live and let live. I don't have any convictions about anything because we'll have a disagreement and we'll argue. Your confession will be threatened by Christ's denial of this ideology. Live and let live. Christ applies the law of murder to anger. Christ applies the law of lust to adultery. These are threats to you. Your confession is that you believe anger is as bad as murder. Your confession believes that lust is the same as adultery, or that homosexuality isn't a preference, it's a sin. That confession will cost you. When the utter purity of God's holiness and your agreement with it may cause you to experience opposition. Did you get that? When the utter purity of God's holiness and your agreement with it might cost you opposition or hardship, you're going to want to back away. Your confession will cause you conflict in your soul. You have to remember, according to the verses we just read in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, you have a high priest. He knows your weaknesses and he will help you in your time of need. And he expects you actually to bring these needs to him and hold fast to your confession. That means don't deny your confession. Lord, these people are going to kill me because of what I'm saying I believe. God, give me strength to endure under what they are going to do to me. That's what this means. To not do this, to not know who that priest is, and to not practice this is called immaturity, according to the book of Hebrews. Christian faith is fixed on a high priest who has passed through the heavens. And it results in a Christian who lives the faith that they confess. That's why you got to know who your high priest is. That's why you got to know what a priest is. In seeking your priest's help at the throne of grace, in seeking your priest, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, or who is seated at the throne of grace, what do they find? What did it say they find in the verse that we just read? What do they find? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. Isn't that glorious? Jesus Christ isn't a religion. He is your source of mercy. And they find God's grace in their time of need. what this priest is for. That's what it said back there in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6 is commenting on. Chapter 6 tells a Christian, leave your immaturity. Chapter 6 is a long exposition on stop being immature and know how to go where you're going. Stop being immature and know how to go where you're going somewhere with your faith in Christ. You have to be going somewhere with your faith in Christ. And you got to know who told you to go there. There's those two things. Have assurance of salvation. Leave the high priestless life. There is a kind of Christianity that he has been addressing here that has no high priest. Stop living that Christian life. Leave the high priestless life and press on to maturity. You must live a life of faith that knows God's promises. I'm summarizing chapter 6. You must know God's promises and attain to these promises by setting your hope on Him who promised. How do you know where to go? How do you know how to navigate your life? You got to know what the promises are. That's what directs the feet of the life of a Christian, is understanding His Word, understanding the truth of His Word, knowing His promises, and knowing who made those promises. That's what he's explaining in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 11 of chapter 6. Says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 13 to 18 teaches that we are supposed to, we must follow those believers who have gone before us and imitate their faith and inherit with them. There's one illustration. It's Abraham. Abraham knew the promises, which is the covenant given to him in three spots in the book of Genesis. Abraham knew the promises made to him. He reckoned on those promises, and he knew who made those promises. Abraham's hope is in the promise maker, God, the Father in heaven, and he knows the promises. That's how you know where you're going, and that's how you know who to rest your hope in as you're on your way there. That's what Hebrews chapter 6 is teaching us. Abraham is the illustration of that. And then the chapter closes that a Christian's hope is to be placed in Christ who is behind the veil. That's how chapter 6 ends. 6:19. This hope, the Christian hope, that is directing your attention to where, if you know the promises, who are you hoping in? It's Christ. Verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. This is why it's a source of hope. Someone has gone ahead of you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is your high priest. He's gone ahead of you. And he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now chapter 7 gets us back to Melchizedek. The child of God is an heir of the promise made to Abraham. We're not separated from Abraham. We're the people of God, and we're connected to the promises in Abraham. If you go back and look at the promises made, you can see them in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. The life and faith of a Christian is maintained through his relationship to the priest. That is, it sustains his walk. And this priest, Christ, is a priest after the kind of Melchizedek, or in the order of Melchizedek. That's how chapter 7 opens. And he's teaching us, have faith like Abraham had. And your hope is behind the veil. And he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But remember, we're still in Hebrews 5, and we're like, well, we're actually immature Christians, and we don't really know that much about Melchizedek. And why is that really doing us any good? We don't get it. That's why Hebrews 7 is here for us. In the following verses, we come to understand why Melchizedek is superior, and therefore why Christ's priesthood is better than Aaron's and Levi's. Knowing about Melchizedek is going to help you properly categorize Christ and his priesthood. And it's going to help you understand why he's better, why he is superior. Hebrews 7, 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Melchizedek is a king. Number one. Number two, he's a priest. And number three, he's a blesser of Abraham. A king, and a priest, and a blesser of Abraham. And while Hebrews 7 doesn't tell us lots and lots and lots, we actually know I'm not a scholar, I never wrote a book on any of this stuff, but of all the studying I've done and all that even the scripture says about Melchizedek, there isn't a lot known about him. But what we know from here, let's work on what we know, and let me explain to you what's going on in these early lines of chapter 7. He's the king of a people who believed in God. In his town, what's his town's name? Salem. Most people would say that is Jerusalem. Most would agree that is Jerusalem. But this is in a window of time before Moses of 500 years. So if it's before Moses, 500 years, that means it's before the law, before the Ten Commandments. By 500 years. There is no nation of Israel. Why not? Who's Israel named after? Jacob. Where's Jacob come from? Abraham. So this is before all that. No Israel. So that means that this king and these people in his kingdom are a remnant of the believers and God-fearing people somewhere between Noah and who else? Abraham. Somewhere between Noah and Abraham, there's this entire people who populates Salem, or who we are probably correct in concluding is Jerusalem. And there's a king there. You remember Genesis 11? What happens in Genesis 11? That's the Tower of Babel. All the peoples of the world came together really in rebellion against God. And after that rebellion, what happens? They get scattered, right? Sometime after that, there are these people who live in Jerusalem and they have a king whose name is Melchizedek. Why do we know that they are a believing kingdom? Why do we know? Well, because of this guy, Melchizedek. These couple of words tells us about Melchizedek. He's also a priest. This is a unique thing about this King Melchizedek, because there are no priest kings after the law. From Moses forward, there are not priest kings. Melchizedek is a priest king. And in his city of God-fearing, believing people, he is both king and priest. These people know their relationship and peace with God through their king, who is also their priest, whose name is Melchizedek. Who's his mom and dad? How did he know how to be priest? We don't know the answers to any of those questions. He met Abraham after he attacked, I pronounce this Kedar Laomer. Would you put the slide up here that's got green and brown? There's a couple little things up here. Abraham attacked Kedar Laomer in Genesis 14. That particular king had kidnapped and stolen the wealth of Lot and the defeated kings in a war. And so, all this picture shows you, the dome is really weird things to sound in here sometimes. Over here is one group of kings who go to war against this group of kings. That's all this is helping us see. This group here won the fight. And they kidnapped Lot and all of his stuff and left after that war. Abraham heard about it. And Abraham said, I'm going to go rescue my nephew. You know how many people Abraham took with him to go and get those guys? 318. That is cool. 318 guys went after them to rescue his nephew. And when he returned from doing this, Melchizedek came out to meet him. This is in Genesis. You can read about that. Melchizedek came to meet him. And what verse 6 would tell us, we're not going to go that far here, but what verse 6 would tell us is that Melchizedek blessing Abraham is an indicator of Melchizedek's superiority to Levi. His status is higher than Abraham's, and his status is higher than Levi's. So look at Hebrews 7:1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, he's the king of Jerusalem, he's the priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. We're going to talk about the tenth that Abraham gave to him. We're going to talk about his name, which means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And we're going to keep studying verse 4, the greatness of this man. But this man is a priest king not related to Levi. And that's why he is important in explaining the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a priest king, not under the law, not under the Levites. It's of a different priesthood. And we're going to study that some more when we get into that in a couple of weeks. Next week, my friend Greg will be here to preach for us. But right now, we're going to get ready to have communion. And I want to remind you, and I want to help you realize that the supremacy of Christ is greater than you realize. It is not possible for any of you to truly appreciate the supremacy of Christ. Your view of Christ is always going to be too low until we leave this body and get to enter eternity and be with Him. So while you have communion today, if you're a believer in the crucified and risen Lord, then you share communion with all of us together. We share it. It's not for unbelievers. It's something believers do to remember our crucified and risen Lord. And I hope some of these truths, we're going to have some time for meditation. Each of you can have some time in your own hearts to think about Christ and His death and His life for you. But let your thoughts wander in some of these truths that we've been studying this morning.